All right, would you pray with me? Lord, it's so beautiful to see new life and how you work so deeply in the lives of people, and to watch people being baptized today because of their love for Jesus and for the change that you've brought to them is just incredible. So, Lord, wherever we all are at in the journey of life, whether we are following you, walking with you, whether we are at a distance or dealing with some sin stuff or failure issues, or maybe we're walking in atheism and just don't believe a bit of it. Lord, you're bigger than all of that, so would you meet us here this morning on the pages of Scripture? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in week 3 of our new sermon series, #PureReligion, and we're going through the book of James. James, we have discovered thus far, as the younger brother of Jesus. Jesus had numerous brothers. James was, we think, the oldest of his younger brothers. And James kind of really begins his letter by dealing with the issue of trials and suffering, which is something that all people will have to go through. But in particular, the Christians who were dispersed abroad, that's who the letter's addressed to, they would have very difficult challenges. They would be refugees, and so they would have to learn new cultures and try and make a living and all that kind of thing, along with following Jesus in that new culture. So there would be lots of challenges. So James begins his letter by saying, "Count it all joy at the various trials that you meet in life." And so we've been unpacking that for the last couple of weeks, and so the way to deal with the challenges is to count it joy, but to do that, we have to have wisdom. So James says, you know, pray and ask God for wisdom, and what that'll do, God will provide wisdom to give you clarity about your life story. You see, your life isn't, you know, bookended at this 70 or 80 years that you get to live on the earth. There's a greater story that stretches on into eternity. So the stuff that happens, the hard stuff especially, is actually serving you during this time that will bless you beyond your time on earth. And so that's a big thing to keep in mind as we face the stuff we face. Because as we said last week, if we lose the plot, then we're just going to be in a real difficult place in life, and probably we'll be casting blame on all kind of people and God and everybody else for why, you know, things are going wrong. So it's important that we embrace the wisdom, the narrative of God's word. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at sin's anatomy, not Grey's anatomy, sin's anatomy. And sin is a great word, and I just wanna make a play for the word sin this morning, because it's kind of considered archaic and outdated, but it is a good, solid biblical word that helps us understand some things about life and about ourselves and our relationship to God. The word that James, there's numerous Greek words for sin. The word that James is using here in our text is harmartia. It means to miss the mark. So we can think of it as shooting at a target, maybe with a bow and arrow or whatever, and you shoot at the target, but you miss. You don't hit that red bullseye. Maybe you hit an outer ring, or you hit the hay bale, or you hit a tree back in the woods because you overshot or whatever. But you miss the mark. Okay, that's the idea of sin here. So it's a big subject. It's not so much the law-breaking idea of there's law and then I break it. It's no, here's the target and I'm missing it. So I'm missing it in life. Three things to consider about sin's anatomy this morning. Number one, our sin is not God's fault. Your sin, my sin, is not God's fault. So here's our verse, James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Now this may seem like an obvious point to you, but I think it's not as obvious as we might think it is. Even in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve had sinned by eating the forbidden fruit, and God came and confronted Adam and said, "Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" What did Adam say in response? "The woman you gave me." Right? So yes, he threw his wife under the bus. But he ultimately was saying, "God, it's your fault. It's your fault that I sinned. You gave me this woman. You did that." So in that amazing initial moment of the image bearers of God having choice in front of them and choosing to sin, Adam says, "God, it's your fault." So I want to suggest to us that this tendency to play the victim and to blame God for our sin is deeply nested in our sin nature. That it is deeply rooted in the old Adam. So how does it play out in our lives? What does that look like? "Well, God, you gave me this sex drive. And so I can't be without women, or I need porn, or whatever. And you gave me, it's my, this sexual appetite, you created me with it. Or God, you created me with a desire for nice things, so I spend money and I go into debt because you made me this way and I need this stuff. Or God, you want me happy and I wasn't happy in my marriage, and so I got online and social media and I reconnected with a high school sweetheart, and so it's you want me happy. Or God, you led me to marry an idiot, and it's not my fault if I belittle him and yell at him." And God tempts no one to sin, ever. In fact, God hates sin. His holy, righteous character is utterly repulsed at sin. Therefore, God is in no way responsible for my sin or for yours. Well, that brings us to the second point, to the flip side of this coin, and that is our sin is our fault. It's my fault. I'm at fault for my sin. James 1:14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Lured and enticed by his own desire. Notice it does not say the person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by the devil. No, when we are lured and enticed by our own desire, that's inside of me, that's me. And so our own desire is at the very root of sin. The cause of sin is in ourselves every time. It is never not inside of ourselves. The devil has no power over us to make us sin. Our circumstances have no power over us to make us sin. Our ethnicity or our genetic wiring has no power over us to make us sin. Our spouse or other people have no power over us to make us sin. We give ourselves a pass often, and we play victim often, and we say, "Well, I couldn't help it." But that is theologically and biblically not true. And we'll say things like, "Well, they just make me so angry." Well, no, not really. That anger was in you, and you chose to indulge it in a sinful way. And so it's your fault. Everybody deals with their own actions, you see. Everybody. And so we don't answer for their actions. We answer for ours. So no one has that power over me or over you unless we cede it to them. When we say things like that, "Oh, they make me so angry." Well, we are in effect ceding power to other people. And we're saying, "Here, tie these puppet strings to me, and then you can do certain things that will jerk those strings and will make me, so you have, I'm a slave to you. That's what that means. That's not a great way to live, and it's certainly not a biblical understanding of our freedom and our liberty in Christ and our joy. You're not a victim. I'm not a victim. Not in that sense. There's two steps on the way to temptation, according to James. This is worth dialing into. Two steps. Verse 14, he says, each person is tempted. When he is lured, there's step one. Some translations say when he is drawn away. So the idea is that temptation begins, it starts with us being drawn away. Away from what? Away from truth, away from virtue, away from godliness, the things that are good. And we're drawn away in our minds. This happens in our hearts and in our minds. And so we begin to think differently. And this is one of the byproducts of not being, you know, connected in fellowship and hearing the word preached on a consistent basis is that we can be drawn away in our thinking. But the second step is that we are enticed. So each person is tempted, verse 14, when he is lured and enticed. So enticed, it means to be lured with bait. So any fisher people in here this morning, anybody go fishing? So, oh, come on, there's more than that in our church. I think we're an Idaho church. Come on, there we go. That's better. So you all know what luring and enticing is, right? It's bait that attracts, you know, or maybe a mouse illustration. That works better for me. We had a mouse issue at the Fadness house not too long ago, and so Pam found some droppings in one of our kitchen cupboards, and being the warrior that I am, I declared war on these evil rodents that dared to step foot in our house. And so I went down and got a bunch of those wooden snap traps, you know, the old school snap traps, man, because it's so gnarly when the mouse just snap and just, oh. And so I got just some great cheddar cheese and loaded up the trigger with the cheddar cheese and placed them all, you know, and where the lanes were where the mice were seemed to be going, and get up the next day, check the traps, and on a couple of the traps, the cheese is gone. But the trap is not triggered. So we're dealing with some really advanced mice who know the art of warfare. So we're taking it up a notch. I'm getting some really thick peanut butter now, and we're going to put peanut butter on the trigger. Some of you are going, yep, that's what does it right there. So peanut butter, and then I got some of those sticky traps too, and I put everything in the main boulevard, on Blue Lakes Boulevard in the Fadness house to get those mice. And that evening, snap, we're in the living room, we hear snap. And I go into the kitchen, and sure enough, there's a little mouse. Just his head snapped in two, eyes bulging out, bleeding. I'm laughing hysterically. And my daughter's crying, no, no. Anyway, that's probably not true. But next morning, wake up, three more mice are caught. And we persevered. And we won the war. Why? Yes, thank you, thank you. You're welcome. The key to victory was the proper enticement. The enticement for us, as we are being enticed to sin, it's going to look a little bit different depending on our unique desires and proclivities and so on. And so, but the one thing that is going to be common with the enticement is that it's going to be enticing. That is, we're going to want it. We're going to at least want to want it. It's going to look like, oh man, we could do this. So in other words, it's going to promise a measure of happiness to us. It's going to promise, like if you do this, it's going to please you. It's going to bring pleasure to you. It's going to bring happiness to you. Now, typically when temptation comes like that, we won't look down the road about it. We're going to look in the immediate. It's immediate gratification. So let's look just at maybe the most famous illustration of this dynamic in the world, and that's not hyperbole. 2 Samuel chapter 11, David. King David, who has ascended from being a shepherd boy in the Judean hills to now rising up to being the greatest king, I would argue, the world has ever known. But he is now at the pinnacle of Israel's glory. He has seen victory after victory, and the blessings have been flowing. Never before, never again would Israel know the glory that she knew at this moment under David. But there's danger there. That's the thing. We need to realize this. There's danger in success. There's danger in when everything kind of is going well. There's a New Testament verse that just always rings loud and that resonates so true to me. If any of you thinks you stand, take heed lest he what? Lest he fall. So there's like this incredible importance of always embracing our weakness, always being aware of it, always realizing that I have incredible capacity for malevolence and bad behavior. It's in there. And awareness of that is crucial. So having dealt with the Syrians, Israel is now going after another enemy, Rabbah. And they were going to avenge the humiliating deal where David sent emissaries down there, and the emissaries got half their beards cut off and their trousers pulled down. They had to go home half naked with half a beard, and it was very humiliating, as you might imagine. But David took that as, okay, this is war. This is war. But here's the thing. David decided, through the counsel of some others, he decided to take the season off. Now, we know from the Assyrians, because they were great record keepers, that there was a war season, that springtime was war season. After the latter rains were done, then there would be war. And so David decided to take this season off. And so that's the first step in the progression, the dynamics of sin, sin's anatomy. The first step is that he's drawn away. Away from where he should have been. His thinking and his posture were drawn away from focusing on the good fight and the glory of God, the things that he was called to as a man. And this is why there's danger in success. There's a snare laid for those for whom things are going well. There's a tendency to grow spiritually lethargic and less God-dependent when things are going smoothly. And it's then that temptation will come. So David's first mistake is that in all of his victory and blessing and success, he's fooled into thinking that he can just kick back and not go to war. Now pay attention to the progression of events here. So David should be in battle, and instead he's kicking back. His eyes aren't where they should be. They aren't focused on the Lord as they might be. And when you take your eyes off of the Lord, they're going to go on to something else, right? And this, in David's case, they go on to someone else. I'll read it to you. 2 Samuel 11:2. It came to pass in the evening that David arose from off his bed, and he walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. So the Hebrews, they build homes with flat roofs upon it. David's palace was no different. David's palace would sit at the very top of the city, the very pinnacle. They've uncovered much of David's palace today. If you go to Israel with us or the team that's going next month, they're going to see this. And David's palace was up here at the top, and then the houses would go down, down, down towards the valley below and sort of fan out like this. But David's was the top. And so on a spring day, what people typically do is there's a nap time or rest time that happens towards in the later afternoon when the breeze is blowing, and you want to be up on that rooftop and you catch that breeze, and it's very lovely and delightful. So David goes up on his rooftop, the rooftop of the palace, and gazes over his city, and he gazes down at one of the adjacent homes. the ones that would be closer to him would be the ones of his generals and his warriors. This house belonged to Uriah, one of his mighty men, his great commanders. And on top of the roof of Uriah's home, his wife was out there bathing. And based upon the language, the Hebrew language, she was naked. The word wash is rakats in the Hebrew, and it means to wash or lave the whole thing. The implication is that she had no clothing on. And so here's the second step. Now here's the second step that we are drawn away. We are lured and enticed. So now here's the enticement. So David sees this beautiful girl bathing naked. It's likely that she was performing a ceremonial washing that was required after having a menstrual period. This makes sense. Let me just show that to you in 2 Samuel 11:3. David sent, inquired after the woman. One said, "Is that not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent for her. She came in unto him. He lay with her, for she was purified for her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house. So purified for her uncleanness, that likely is the bath she was taking. David didn't stop, had a look. So David's drawn away from where he should be in life at this moment. And now because he's been drawn away, now there's enticement. Now here's what happens as David is looking at this beautiful naked woman. There's a conception that happens, that his desire now is connected to this enticement. And now he wants what is forbidden. He's gone from being perhaps somebody who would fight this urge and this tendency to now somebody who wants it. And that wanter at that point, that wanter overcomes all the other virtuous, godly characteristics that David had had previously to this point. It is so strong at that point that it's virtually impossible to stop. He inquires about her. He sends for her. He was absolutely overtaken by his own desire. The conception of a child happens when the male sperm connects to the female's egg. And those two have to meet. It takes two to tango. So that egg is only going to hang out there a little while. And if it doesn't get any action, then what's going to happen? It's going to die. The same is true of temptation. It's going to hang out for a little while, but if it doesn't get any action, it will die. But if it does get cooperation, if it's connected to and joined with a person's desire, then there's a conception that takes place. Lust is conceived in the heart. This overwhelming desire is conceived, and it eventually results in a baby, a very ugly baby called death. Now, there's a lot of ways that of what I think is meant by death here. But certainly ultimate death, if you're not a believer and a follower of Jesus, that your sin will ultimately lead you to what the Bible calls death, the second death, which is separation from God eternally. If you're a believer and you head down this road, it can result in the death of relationships, the death of your witness, the death of all kinds of things. David blackened his character. He put the kingdom in danger. He dishonored the Lord. He gave his enemies cause to blaspheme, all because, well, Nathan calls it a traveler. A traveler. That's a great way to think about this. So Nathan, the prophet, confronts David about a year after he committed this sin, because David had gone on with his life and had never really dealt with it before God. And so Nathan confronts him and tells David this story about this rich man who has all kinds of herds and flocks, but goes to the poor neighbor who has one poor pet lamb and takes the lamb from the neighbor, slays it for this traveler that had come to his house and who was hungry. And Nathan says, what are we going to do about this, David? What are we going to do about this guy who steals the neighbor's pet lamb? And David says, man, we're going to come down so hard on him. And Nathan says, it's you. You're the man. David owned it in that moment. But it all started with a hungry traveler, a thought which leads to a look that develops into a desire, which becomes an action, which brings forth death. Temptation is a hungry traveler. It wants to be fed. It wants to be gratified. But understand, it's a traveler, which means it's not going to hang around for very long. Now that's important information, right? Because if I think that traveler is going to be banging at my door every day of my life for the rest of my life, at some point I'm just letting the dude in. Let's get this over with. Sin will lead to the death of your witness, perhaps your reputation, your relationships potentially, your sense of well-being, certainly. Temptation, the hungry traveler. Always looking for an open door, a welcome sign. So each person is drawn away or lured and enticed by their own desires. So sin, my sin is my fault. So I can't blame you. I can't blame God. I can't blame anybody else but me. Now, at the end of the day, gang, that's a freeing thing. Because I have a verse. It says that if I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. So I don't mind taking ownership of my sin, because I know where to go to get clean from it. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But this is exactly why to play the victim card, and it's their fault, it circumvents the process of getting clean and revived in the presence of the Lord. That's why it's a dumb thing to do. Well, let me throw at you a couple of thoughts about temptation as we just land the plane this morning. All people are tempted, okay? So this is important to understand. All people are tempted. So when you're in the midst of temptation, especially if it's nasty, lusty things, whatever, you feel like, man, I am so alone and isolated and so on. When in fact, there's thousands of people just like you going through the same temptation. How do I know? 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation taking you but what is common to man. It is common. Whatever it is you're being tempted with and tempted by and going through, it's common. Tons of other people going through the same thing. You're not alone. Temptation is a Greek word, parasmos, and literally means a provocation to do evil. Satan is a fisher of men. And he wants to appeal to that dark side of us, the old man. The sinful nature. And he's pretty good at it. So people don't just wake up one day and find themselves, you know, a drug addict or a prostitute or a murderer or a thief or, you know, whatever. They give into a series of compromises and temptations in their life, all of which offer some kind of pleasure, some kind of happiness, and then at some point in their life, it hits them. How did I get out here? How did I get way out here? Listen, sin always offers happiness. It's never not tethered to that. You know, when Esau just wanted that bowl of stew, that incredible bowl of stew that his brother, twin brother Jacob had made, you know, Jacob says, what'll you give me for it? He goes, well, I don't care anything. I just want a bowl of stew. See, sin is it's our desire going for immediate gratification, which will then lead to loss in the future. Immediate gain, future loss. Immediate gain, future pain. That's what sin does. We even see that in our spending habits. When we spend, we spend our money immediately because I want this, I want that, and we're not saving as we should, right? We're getting immediate gratification, but our future is being robbed from. That's what sin does. So to learn to go, you know what? I'm not gonna go for immediate gratification. I'm gonna patiently suffer. I'm gonna endure this, and then there's gonna be long-term gains that are gonna happen because of being willing to forego this thing. It's not a sin to be tempted, by the way. How do we know? Jesus was tempted. Matthew 4:1, Jesus was led of the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now that's an important point, because here's what happens, is when we're tempted, we're confronted with our sinful nature and its baser desires, and they're there. We all have it. We all have really some bad potentiality inside of us. And so the thought comes passing through our mind, and if we're not careful, we'll fall prey to one of Satan's, I think, oldest tricks, and that's condemnation. And so Satan will try and condemn you for being tempted. And so if you buy into that, if you listen to Satan's voice, the condemnation will then cause us to throw a pity party for ourselves, a victim thing, and we'll start to think, oh, I'm such a rotten Christian, and how could I even think such a thing? I'm such a hypocrite, and what's the use of me even trying to walk with the Lord, and so on. And I might as well just do it, whatever it is. But here's the deal, being tempted is not a sin. Satan wants you to think so he can condemn you. But we're no more responsible for the evil thoughts that pass through our hearts and minds than a scarecrow is for the birds that fly over the field that he's guarding. The sole responsibility in both cases is to prevent the birds from settling, the thoughts from settling. Don't let them build a nest. Martin Luther used to say that. That was one of his things. You can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from building a nest in your hair. So that's how we're to deal with the evil thoughts that run through our hearts and minds from time to time throughout any given day, maybe even during church. Temptation is not a sin. It's a call to battle. And there's always a way of escape. Always. There's no temptation that's taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. So Satan would have us think that we are predisposed to the sin, that it is determined somehow ahead of time, that it's our wiring, that you know, all kinds of things are at play, but it's fate, it's destiny. But Satan is a liar. He is a liar. He's the father of all lies. There's always a door of escape. Always. Well, that brings us to our last point here this morning. And that is that sin, it never ends well. So we never end up the winner when we engage in sin. It just never works out. So that's verse 15. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So let's not make the mistake, because we might be tempted to go, okay, yeah, this is the big sin stuff. Well, James, I don't think, is talking just about the big stuff, right? I think he's talking about everyday kind of stuff and all of it. And so the same dynamic works with all kinds of sin. Again, sin is missing the mark, right? This isn't the law, breaking the law kind of thing. It's missing the mark. Here's the target I miss. So when we spend money and we don't have... we spend money on stuff that we fooled ourselves into thinking that we have to have, that we need, and we don't really have the money to buy it. The Bible calls that greed. That's the sin of greed, or covetousness is a synonym. So we sacrifice our future well-being when we give into sin's demand for immediate gratification. So you go down to Costco and you know you've only got so much money for the month and so on. You see that really cool thingamajigger and you buy two of them because Costco, you always have to buy at least two of them because everything comes in two or four or ten or whatever. Well, let's maybe go a little smaller than that. When we hit the snooze button again. And again, and again. That little game we play with ourselves. And then we end up late for work. And maybe that's you. You play that little game with yourself. And maybe you even set your clocks ahead like 10 minutes to try and deceive yourself. Like, that's a weird thing to do when you think about it. So you hit snooze, and you're thinking, man, I'm really gaining by hitting the snooze button. Then you go to work and you do the walk of shame because you know you're 10 minutes late and you want to try and sneak and not have anybody see you. And, you know, okay, did you really gain anything by whacking that snooze button four times? Well, I got me, you know, four times, what is it, 9 minutes between the snooze button? So four times, I got me 36 minutes of sleep. Well, did you really sleep for 36 minutes? Not really. But I'll tell you what you lost. You lost your word. I mean, you gave your employer your word. You're going to be there at a certain time. And you don't show up at that time, well, you've broken your word. That's kind of a loss. And you feel it. You're out of sorts inside about that. Oh, maybe it doesn't overwhelm you or whatever, and you just kind of, it's the way it is, and it's probably, you know, whatever. But you feel it. It's not bullseye. Gang, when we sin, we sin. Nobody else. Christian, an important reminder. When we sin, we have an advocate. So that's the great news. Jesus jumps into action whenever we sin, and he champions us, which is all the more reason why we ought to be so desirous. God, show me where I'm missing it here. Show me where I'm not hitting the bullseye. Show me where I'm not, like, keeping my word and being a truthful and honest person. Show me. Lord, search me, try me, see if there's any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the everlasting way. Let's pray. Lord, we want to just acknowledge that your word over us, the narrative of God over us, is the one true narrative. Over and above the thoughts we may think about ourselves or think about life or whatever, which is one of the huge reasons why it's so important that we allow your word to wash over us again and again and again, like we have this morning. So help us, God, not to adopt positions that are frankly dishonoring to you when we blame others and play the victim and it's their fault and all that kind of stuff. But that we would rather embrace the truth about ourselves and knowing that it's a big win for us when we do. It is huge. When I can say, man, I blew it here. This is my fault, my sin. God, I confess it to you. Wash me and cleanse me. And Lord, how you are faithful to do it every time. Every time. So Lord, purge from our lips all tendency to tear down others and blame others for our difficulties and build in us, Lord, character where we will own up to our own faults and knowing that because of the cross we can do so without being condemned by you. There is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ. So, Lord, as we make our way to the communion table this morning, help us to reflect upon the cross in a way that relates to our own personal struggles with sin and being lured and enticed in this direction and that, and being tempted to play the victim when it's us that is at fault, or play judge and casting the blame on everybody else for their errors and sins and so on. Just altogether too much of that going on. So thank you, Jesus, that not only were you willing to say that I am the sinner when you clearly had no sin, how much more should we be willing to say, I am the sinner, when we do have the sin? Thank you for the freedom of that, Lord. And I pray, Lord, for those who are here this morning that maybe don't believe in you or aren't walking with you. Maybe they walked with you at one time but aren't now, or whatever the case may be. Lord, it's for those folks I pray right now that you would draw them near to you. And that you would reveal to them that their great need, the greatest need, is for them to surrender their life to Jesus today. So with their heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to invite you, if that's you, to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today. It doesn't matter what kind of background you've had, religious, irreligious, moral, immoral. Jesus died for you. And so he's inviting you to put your faith in him. So if that's you, raise your hand right now, and then we're going to pray in just a moment. And Christ is going to come into your life. So if that's you, raise it up and we'll pray. All right, God bless you over here. Anybody else? Anyone else? I see a hand back here. Anybody else? All right. Thank you, Lord. Okay. All right. If you raised your hand, I want you to pray with me right now. Repeat this prayer after me. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you died on the cross for my sin and rose from the dead. So please come into my heart. Be my Lord and Savior. Help me to learn of you. Help me to walk with you. I give you my life. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Yeah, let's welcome.